I've thought very similarly to you. Why? Why? What's unique? And I think there's a couple things. One, it's artificial. You've set an artificial place. I don't mean that at all in a negative way. I mean it in terms of Jesus taking Peter, James, and John to the Mount of Transfiguration. They're there for a short time. Peter says, "Hey, I want to make tents so we can hang out." And the Lord says, "No." So it's a short time where there's a focus given that way. And another thought that I have that makes it so powerful is it is designed for the staff, both the Czech American team and the Czech team, to fix their eyes on Jesus. They've got unified goals: have fun, quality English, develop significant relationships, proclaim Christ. They have unified times of prayer and asking God to bless those things. And it makes me think of what the psalmist says about being in the presence of God, where he says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy, in thy right hand there are pleasures evermore." And I think because, as you were saying, you're so focused on God and the things of God and aware of his presence, that you're aware of the power that's going on. So praise God. It revived my soul to hear y'all share that testimony. We are the people of God gathered before the face of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And we listen to him. And as I read the scriptures, we know that this is God's word. And so pay close attention to what God himself says in the reading of his word. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me a share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." Well, there's the rest of the story that kind of fits in here as far as the son becoming poor, feeding pigs, becoming so poor that he's feeding pigs, and coming to his senses and returning to the father, and the father receiving him incredibly graciously and killing the fatted calf. And there is this party going on, so that we pick up at verse 25. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" We have been looking at the three parables that are in chapter 15 of the book of Luke. And we find Jesus responding to the Pharisees and teachers of the law who complain, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And last week we looked at this parable from the standpoint of primarily the younger son and what repentance looks like. And next week, even as David has said, we'll think about the Father and the love of the Father, justifying and adopting grace, these sorts of things. But today I want us to look at the elder son. And I'll give you the proposition. It's not written down in your bulletin, but this is what I want to try and get across today. Make sure to be found in Jesus, your true elder brother. And to get to that, I want to first just kind of review all three of the parables, and then we'll talk about the duty of the elder brother, the cost to the elder brother, and how Jesus is the true elder brother. As we do a little bit of review, remember there's three parables. The first one is about a man with 100 sheep. One of them is lost. He goes out, seeks it, finds it, puts it on his shoulders, goes back rejoicing over his lost sheep, calls his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him. And that theological punchline that Jesus gives you, I tell you in the same way, there's more joy in heaven in the presence of God over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. The second parable, the woman has 10 coins, loses one. It's in the house. She searches the house diligently until she finds the coin, and then she rejoices and calls her friends and neighbors to come and rejoice. And again, that punchline of Jesus about how much joy there is in heaven over a sinner who repents. And then there's this third parable, and it kind of has that same feel to it. There's something that's lost that has great value. There's something that is lost and is found, and the finder rejoices and calls his friends and neighbors to celebrate and rejoice over this lost, valuable item. It goes from sheep to coin to son, and Jesus is giving these in response to the mutterings of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because Jesus indeed welcomes sinners and eats with them. And there are differences with this third parable that are important for us to consider as well. There is in the first two that theological statement, I tell you there is more joy in the presence of God or among his angels. There's no theological statement at the end of the third parable. There is indeed in those two that repentance is talked about. This is what happens with the lost sheep and the lost coin. They're repenting, and that's why there's joy in heaven. In the third one, there's no statement that way, but there is this repentance worked out. It's what we looked at last week, that repentance is coming to your senses, verse 17. And in that, thinking about the Father, how good he is, how righteous he is, how he treats people well, and so on and so forth. It's going to the Father, turning away, if you will, from the pigsty and the lifestyle and turning to the Father. It's being ready to accept the consequences, to make restitution in terms of human relationships, and to not presume on grace as it relates to God. But then four, and absolutely necessary, it's accepting God on his terms. The Son cannot earn his salvation. It must be granted, and the Father gives it. There's no, you'll work for this. It's just, here's the robe, here's the ring, here's the sandal, kill the calf. It's hallelujah, and the Son accepts this. He accepts the Father's terms openly. This is different. It's worked out. It's spelled out what repentance looks like. That's a difference between them. But there's also a difference in the rhythm. It's not so quick and short. The first two are quick and short with a response. The third one, it's longer, and it's different in a couple ways. First of all, the son's rude. The younger son, the lost sheep is not rude. It's just wandering. The lost coin, it's not rude. It's just misplaced. It's lost somehow. But the son is rude. Hey, Dad, I wish you were dead. How about you just not, let's not wait for that. Just give me my inheritance now. Everyone who hears it hears, my, what a rude son. That's different than in the first two. Kind of connected to that, with the first two stories, the listeners of Jesus' day would just say, well, yeah, okay, yeah, lost sheep, you go find it. Of course, that's what you do. Yeah, lost coin, of course, you go find it. It fits them. There's no moral feeling about it. But when he talks about this younger son saying that to his father, there would be among the hearers of Jesus, all of them, religious, the Pharisees, everyone there, this kind of moral outrage that a son would talk to his father the way this son did. There would be that moral outrage, and there would be shock when the father gave the son what he asked for. They would expect the father to beat the son, slap the son, maybe put the son out of the house for such incorrigible behavior. But in the parable, they would be shocked not only by the son's rudeness, but by the father's allowing such a thing and actually dividing it up. The son would not be seen as getting any better. He's not only rude, but he's wasteful. The words wild living, really, it's wasteful. It's extravagant. It's the idea that he's just spending ridiculous amounts of money and he's not paying attention at all. That's what's communicated by our Lord Jesus. I know the older brother says he wasted it with prostitutes, and it's become part of our tradition to say his wild living was, you know, connected with the sinners, you know, prostitutes, stealing, all sorts of bad stuff. But in the story Jesus told, he just says extravagant living, okay? Just keep that in mind. But that would, again, for the hearers, that rotten son, they're thinking, I can't believe that son. But the people would be thinking, okay, this son stinks. I can't believe it. What? The father gave him that stuff? That's terrible too. Ah, that son deserves to get his comeuppance. You know, this is bad karma, another religion would say. What goes around should come around to him. So when Jesus says, so there's this famine and he begins to be in want, they would say, yes, here comes the moral story, right? They're thinking to themselves, he's going to say something like, yeah, this is what happens to rebellious sons who disrespect their father. And instead, what we have is the son coming to repentance. And again, the crowd is like, whoa, I wasn't expecting that ending. But what sets the rhythm off even more is the father accepting that, and then the older son complaining. And instead of you have one lost thing, it's found, there's rejoicing, let's party. There's a lost son, he's found, let's rejoice, there's a party. But wait, someone's ticked off about it. And now we have conflict. We have conflict in the celebration. This sets it off as well. We may say that the first two parables are in response to the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Jesus saying, yes, tax collectors and sinners, they're valuable to me. I see them as lost sheep, lost coins, lost valuables, and I do go look for them. I'll look where they are. I'll find them where they are. And when they're found, when they repent, I'll rejoice and call the community of faith, friends and neighbors, to rejoice with me. And it's really the third parable, the parable of the son, where he draws into his story not only the tax collectors and him seeking them, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they're represented in the older brother. And that's just kind of on the face of this parable. So let's look at this and let's think about it. It's presented really as two lost sons, and we're looking at the elder brother lost son. And I want to do so at the beginning on the basis of the duty of the elder brother, the duty of the elder brother. In verse 11, when he starts the story, Jesus says there was a man with two sons. And in verse 12, the younger one said, Father, give me my share of the estate. But the second part of that verse says, so he divided his property between them. So there's the younger brother, older brother showing up right there. He has two sons. And when the inheritance is divided, it's divided between the two of them. Now, in our American minds, we live with a lot more liquidity in our culture. And so we just think, okay, the father liquidates and something like that. But all of their property or most of their wealth is in property. It's in animal husbandry and in farming and agriculture. And how the father divided it up, we're not real sure, but what the Middle Easterner would think. Remember, we talked a little bit about this last week, that in the village life, in the community life, there would be maybe five or six families, but they would be extended families, large families, lots of uncles and lots of aunts and lots of cousins, and the families would be living in close proximity toward one and toward each other or with each other, and there would be these families that are working together in the community. And it would be understood in community life and family life that the older brother, the firstborn, would develop a relationship with his father that would be significant. The firstborn, he gets twice the inheritance. He gets a double portion of the inheritance at the death of the father. And it's assumed that the father will groom him to be the head of the house. You know, if the head of the clan, the eldest, the firstborn, head of the clan, is living in the community, and he has four brothers. The older brother, the firstborn son to that head of the clan, will have more authority among the extended family than his father's brothers, because he'll take over when the father dies. The father grooms him. The father speaks to him. And the firstborn son learns to think like his father thinks, learns to manage the wealth like the father wants him to manage the wealth. The firstborn son, he learns to manage the family and do conflict resolution and such the way the father would have them. And there's the idea of a close bond, so that the first aspect of duty that the hearers of Jesus would hear from just these first two verses is, well, the elder brother should be looking out for the father's interests. It's obvious that the father loves the younger son, and therefore the elder brother ought to be seeking to bring reconciliation right about. He ought to be talking to the younger brother, saying, younger brother, what are you doing? Don't you see you're breaking the father's heart? What are you planning on doing? This is going to hurt not only our father, but our whole family and the community. And it would be the older brother's responsibility, the firstborn's responsibility, to begin to pursue the younger brother even at the beginning of the request. And his heart would beat in line with his father's. And so the first duty we can say that he fails at is right there at the very beginning. He's silent, and he receives his inheritance right along with his younger brother. That gives us a lot of understanding that when the younger brother comes back and repents and is received back, why is he so mad? Well, he never liked the younger brother. And he didn't care what the father liked. How could he be so rude to his father? Well, that's why. If he's the one who's supposed to be the restorer, not just in the family, but in the community. This is another thing. Did you know that in the Jewish community during this time, there was a ceremony in English? It would be the cutting off ceremony. And if there was someone so rebellious as to go feed pigs, which was like, I don't know, just the thing that a Jewish man never did, and they would have the cutting off ceremony, and the community would be involved in it. And there's hints of this in the Old Testament. You know, if a son is so rebellious, he's to take him to the elder and say, my son is rebellious, he won't listen to me. And if the son doesn't repent, they would stone him. That was in the law. There was law about the cutting off, and the Jewish tradition took that cutting off, and that's what they would do. And again, it would be the elder brother's job either to bring it to resolution, either see the younger brother come to repentance, or if there is repeated hard-hearted, no repentance, to put together the cutting off ceremony. And his father has already received him. When it says, When the older brother goes to the servant or calls the servant and says, hey, what's going on? And the servant says, your father has received your brother back. He has him back safe and sound. What's going on there, the word used in the Greek is probably a translation for the Aramaic for peace, for shalom. And that idea of shalom would be restoration, reconciliation. And so what the servant is saying is, your father's received him back and is reconciled. And the son's thinking, well, great, there's nothing I can do now to keep him cut off. His duty would be to reconcile him, and he's upset that he's already been reconciled and he can't have him cut off. He's failing in his duty in these various areas. Why? Why is he failing? Why is he failing to welcome the son back? Why doesn't he understand the father's heart and seek to do the father's will like the firstborn is supposed to? Well, we talked a little bit about this last week. It's a relational dynamic. If we look at verses 29 and 30, he responds to his father, look, All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. The alienation from between the older brother and the father is really stark in this passage. You know, the younger brother, when he asks for his inheritance, he says, Father. The older brother, when he talks to his father, never says dad. He just says, look. There's no relationship there. It's further defined when he talks about their working relationship. In the working relationship, he says, all these years I've been slaving for you. And that's the literal translation, slaving, not working, not laboring. I think of what Paul talks about when he writes in Philippians chapter 2. He says this, he's talking to the Philippians about sending Epaphroditus, and he says, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker. There it is. He takes a preposition, fellow, fellowship, and he puts it with worker. Ergon is energy. We'll get the energe, that sort of stuff. Fellow worker. And that's how he talks about him. The older brother says slaving. And I think this is critical. The older brother, when he considers his relationship with his father, he's in the house, but he's slaving. The relational aspect is he's a slave. And he sees his father as a taskmaster. And he goes right from talking about slaving in the work relationship rather than working together to build the family name and the family household and to receive from my father and pass on to my son. He sees it as slavery. And then he says, and I've never disobeyed a single order of yours. And again, he talks in terms of rules and lists, and it's impersonal. And there's nothing that talks about the love of the Father. It makes me think of what Paul wrote when he talked about the Gentiles struggling with maybe going back to the law and trying to be justified by keeping the law. He's so frustrated with them. And at the beginning of chapter 5, in nice words, he says, it was for freedom that Christ has set you free. For freedom, and yet he's slaving and keeping his rules as a slave. Jesus teaching the Jews John chapter 8, verse 31, 32, it says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They don't hold to his teaching. They don't hold to the truth, and they are not free. There's an important thing we need to note as well, and it's the historical context. I think Luke has done this on purpose. It's not by accident. But if you remember back in chapter 14, you know, Jesus is eating at a Pharisee's house and different things. And at a point in a conversation, someone says, you know, blessed is the one who gets to eat in the future kingdom of God, who seated at that table. Remember, if you don't look it up, it's in chapter 14. And Jesus tells the parable of the great banquet as a result of that. And he says, you know, a great man gives a banquet. He invites all sorts of people. He gives out the invitation. The RSVPs come. He kills the animals. He prepares the feast. It's all ready. He sends a servant out saying, okay, tell him, come on, it's ready. And they all start to make excuses. Remember, we looked at that. And they have all these different excuses. And the owner of the house is mad, and he handles it with grace. He says, I want you to go out. I want to show grace. I'll deal with these guys. They won't be at my banquet, but go out to the highways, byways. Go out to the foreigners where there's all sorts of people and compel them to come into my feast. That parable Jesus presents as, hey, look, there's a feast going on, and it's already going on. It's not just the future. It's already going on. And I'm that servant of my father's, and I'm bringing the invitation. Come on. And I'm hearing a bunch of excuses. He then gives something of the invitation. The very next thing Luke writes is, if anyone wants to come after me and be my disciple, he's got to hate his father, mother, sister, brother, spouse, children, his own life. He has to take up his own cross and follow me. There's the invitation to the banquet. Okay, so you can understand why it may be a little difficult, but that is the invitation, isn't it? Isn't it God saying, look, I am worthy to be worshipped and adored, and there's nothing else that you should give your life to. There's nothing else that's worth living and dying for like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's really a gracious invitation to come after him, to take up your cross and to die. And it's the very next thing where we hear the tax collectors and sinners are eating with him, eating with him, eating with him. And here's this parable. And at the end of the parable, you have the Pharisees, you have the older brother, and what's he doing? He's making excuses. I'm not going to eat with him. You treat your prostitute, spending money on prostitute son better than you treat me. He's failed in his duty. And it comes from a hard heart that has never been reconciled to the Father. Alienated in the house, in the church. It says he's a Christian, if you will. Maybe teaches Sunday school or serves on the board or leads a ministry or something. But it's all law. It's all rules. It's all drudgery. There's some really critical things here. We can examine our lives. I found myself guilty. You know, I identify so well with the younger son in my early years, but in my older years, it's the older brother. Joyless service to Christ is an incredible evidence that you're alienated from the Father's love. Judging others and saying, I deserve better, is an incredible evidence that you are alienated from the Father. Looking down, a judging, a condemning spirit is an alienation from the Father, because if you were connected with the Father, your heart would be, well, like Jesus, who's seeking to save the lost, who's going after the lost sheep, who's looking for the lost coin, that cares about the lost son. We got to hurry up, don't we? So there is a cost. He's failing miserably, but there is an incredible cost to the elder brother. There's a cost to looking. What if he would have urged his brother? What if he would have followed his brother? What if he would have gone to the distant land? Not only would he not have time to be making money, he would be spending money looking for his brother. Wasting time. And what if he finds him? What if he's there and he's pleading with the brother, and the brother comes to his senses, and the older brother says, come on, let's go home. He's got to deal with the community, because remember, the community has this cutting off ceremony for people to do what his younger brother did. And he's got to bear the cost not only of going and finding the brother, but of bringing about reconciliation with the community. How's he going to do that? It's going to cost him significantly. And what about this fatted calf? Whose fatted calf was it? What did the father say? All that I have is yours. For the father to be reconciled to the younger son, the older son has to bear the cost. It's his fatted calf. It's his money that provides for the maintenance of the son's clothing and ring and shoes and reinstatement. The younger son has accrued an incredible debt. And because of the spiritual alienation, the older brother can't pay that debt. There's no forgiveness. He can't say, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Why? He's alienated from the Father. You struggle with forgiveness? At its root, I do too, so I don't mean to be picking on you. At its root, there is pride. I deserve better. I'm not getting what I deserve. And there's alienation from the Father. I love him. Never mind all the sins of mine that he's forgiven me. I love him. I love what he loves. I delight in what he wants. The cost is high. And so we got to go to Jesus, don't we? He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstborn of the resurrected. He is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. He is the firstborn, the double portion, the one who gives us an inheritance. He's the one who says, let me read, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, as he witnesses to the Samaritan woman. He's the one who can say, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. He's the one, he's the elder brother who seeks the lost, who pleads with the lost, whether they be sinners and tax collectors or Pharisees and teachers of the law. God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He paid the cost. He left heaven to look for sinners, to find them, to plead with them, to defend them in the community when they repent. Oh, be found in your elder brother, Jesus Christ. Be found in your elder brother, Jesus Christ. Be restored to the Father through your elder brother, Jesus Christ. And in that restoration, learn to love the Father like your big brother. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation. Not time, just preeminence. The firstborn of the resurrected. The one who has purchased our inheritance for us, who gives himself and the wealth of heaven for us. Oh, may we be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own derived from the law, not alienated, but trying to keep the rules. May we be found in him, dressed in his righteousness, finding it a delight to do the Father's will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.